the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians defeated the Assyrians at Carchemish and have now become the dominant world empire in power. And that's where we find the setting this morning. In order to disparage the Babylonians, who are boastful and proud, and to encourage the oppressed Israelites, God revealed himself in some very unusual ways during the lifetime of Daniel. And in chapter 2, we find that God uses the means of a dream in the life of Nebuchadnezzar to picture what Luke calls in his gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. Remember, from the time that the Israelites went out, the northern and southern tribes, under the fifth cycle of discipline, that they have been dominated by the Gentile world powers from that time until now. And if you'll look in Luke's gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, talking about the events of the coming tribulation period. Beginning in verse 20, says, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And the question is, when will this take place, the fullness of the Gentiles? And Daniel's prophecy, as I've mentioned before, Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. They fit together, and it's very difficult to understand either of them if you do not understand the other. And that's the biggest reason why I have chosen to teach in the book of Daniel in the first hour, as we are studying through the book of Revelation in the second hour. Now, as we come to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we find that the history of the Gentiles falls into four successive empires, the last of which, in reconstituted form, continues even unto the last days, the days in which we live today. This dream, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, gives to Nebuchadnezzar, is going to demonstrate his sovereignty over the affairs of men and his omniscience to both peoples. He knows all things, actual and potential, when he put his sovereign plan together and selected all that's included into the plan. His omniscience obviously was involved with that, because he knew the consequence of every choice that he made in selecting to include all these various events, so that his plan is certain and will come to pass exactly the way that he has planned it. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we have the record of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was unable to understand the vision about the future which was given to him. So if we can read together these first 13 verses and kind of get the setting. "Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And then the king gave the command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And he appeals to his wise men." Actually, as we get into this, we'll find that God is, in a sense, setting him up for promoting Daniel and Daniel's friends before Nebuchadnezzar. And And it's interesting to take note as well that in the plan of God, He's not only ordained the ends of things, but also the means to the ends. You'll recall when we were studying previously in the book of Genesis how He used the conflict between Joseph and his brothers to bring about a circumstance where his brothers chose to sell him and lie to their father about his whereabouts, sold him into slavery, and of course Joseph found his way into Potiphar's house, and it was through the false accusation of rape that he was incarcerated. And while he was incarcerated, and God had granted to him ability to discern dreams and so on, that it was through this means that he ultimately came to a place of being only next to Pharaoh in ruling in Egypt. And when his brothers came down, Joseph reminded them, they being in fear of their own welfare after having been discovered that they were his brothers, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." In other words, it was the means that God used in His sovereign plan to bring the family down to Egypt, where they would be in bondage for 400 years to fulfill the prophecy that He'd given to Abraham in about Genesis 15 after He'd made the covenant with him. You'll be in bondage to a foreign power for 400 years. And so the means to the end is also important. We think today about God's elective purposes that are described for us very carefully by Paul in Romans 9 and following, and using the nation of Israel as an illustration, but applies it to both Jew and Gentile in those passages, that the means to the end is also important. Paul reminds us of this in writing to the Thessalonians, when he says, "We know that God chose you from the beginning for salvation and called you through our gospel," so that God has ordained that the means whereby He's going to call His elect ones to Himself is through the proclamation of the gospel. Also, our prayers are means to an end. Some take a rather fatalistic view to God's sovereign plan, and they say, well, why witness and why pray and so on, because it's going to come to pass the way that God has planned it anyway. We must understand that God has included the means to the end in His plan. And part of the means to the end is the sharing of the gospel so that those whom He's going to save will be saved, because that's the means. Also in praying, I like rather the definition that John MacArthur uses for prayer. I haven't heard him use this. I don't hear him teach very often, and I heard him some years ago when he spoke at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there. And his definition, which I think is fairly accurate, is that it is God allowing us to plug into what He's doing. And I really like that, because it is not that our prayers alter the sovereign plan of God, but actually we have the privilege of being used by the Spirit of God to participate in the outworking of that plan. And that's a great privilege. So that the means to the end are also important. So as we look at Daniel, and we look at how God is going to elevate Daniel to a place of prominence in the government, both of the Babylonians and later in the Medo-Persian government, for 67 years, he's going to be like vice regent or vice president in all of the successive administrations in those empires. How God brings that about is important as well. We can apply these principles to our own circumstance, because when we look at Romans 13 and we find that there is no human government exists except what is established by God, we think, well, how does God bring this about? In the Soviet Union, for example, they used the Politburo and the choices of that group of men to select who will be president and so on. In the United States, we use the democratic system of allowing the population to elect our officials. But regardless of the form of human government, we find that the ultimate outcome in the means that God uses is that those individuals that God wants to rule at a particular power for His purpose are the ones that ultimately are going to be elected. And that's not fatalism. That is just God's utilizing means to accomplish His ends. I look at God to supply my daily needs, as you look to God to supply your daily needs. But we think about what are the means that God uses. We look in the Scripture and find that the labor of our own hands is the normal means that God uses to supply that. And so I'm a participant in that, but ultimately God is the cause of it. And we need to look at that very carefully as we go through Daniel, because that's one of the key things that God is imposing upon us and is intent on our learning, and that is that it is God who rules in the affairs of men, and that we will not frustrate the sovereign plan of God. God is sovereign over all, and even though our choices are included in His sovereign plan, our choices will not frustrate the purposes of God. They will come to pass as God has declared them, because He is sovereign, not us. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar calls these magicians in to try to tell him the dream, we find that neither human rulers or their wise counselors are able to declare the mysteries about the future. Only God has told us about future things, as we're going to see. And the king said to them, verse 3, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. But the king throws a little monkey wrench in their plan, because the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation. So not enough to offer an explanation for the dream, but also you need to tell me the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, if you do not, you will be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Well, that's pretty strong. One would get a little nervous, perhaps, over that, a little terrazzo in the belly area over that kind of statement. However, he said, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give you its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now remember, they're being trained and were included in this group of magicians and soothsayers and Chaldeans and so on as the wise men. And so they're on the list to be rubbed out. Now we find that Daniel now in this means that we're talking about that God uses to bring him forth in a place of prominence, we find then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and forever." His faith and confidence that we see in God. Immediately, Daniel said, "Well, we just need to go to God for this." And so he immediately turned in faith to God. And Daniel is also aware of the power of prayer. This is not the only time that we're going to see Daniel look to the Lord in prayer. And it's not just the rubbing of the genie, as we find reflected in so many say, "Well, I prayed about it." And I wonder often when we make that rather glib statement from time to time, "Well, I prayed about it." Well, what did you pray about? What does that mean to you? I remember recently talking to a person who was having some matter of interest in discerning the so-called will of God for their family. They live in another city from here, and they're being transferred somewhere else, and they asked me what I thought about it, and they said, "Well, we prayed about it." And I said, "Well, what does that mean to you? You prayed about it." Well, they begin to scratch their head about what they really had prayed about in terms of the wisdom of making the right choice and so on. But Daniel understands the power of prayer and the necessity of talking all things over with God. And it was a reflection of the depth of his own relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he prays, and he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." So now Daniel is going to go and present the dream and its interpretation to the king. Verse 24, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him thus, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," remember, he is associated now not with Yahweh, the God of Israel, but with Belti, one of the Chaldean deities. And one of the things to try to change the young men of Judah from their cultural context to that of the Chaldeans, that they wanted to rid them of any remembrance of God. And so they sought to change their language from Hebrew. And also they changed their names from Hebrew to be identified with Chaldean deities. So Daniel is Belteshazzar to Nebuchadnezzar. He says to him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "This secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And notice how Daniel associates his abilities with the God of heaven. He is not saying, well, I can certainly tell you what this is all about. I have the ability. Like Moses, just before the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, at the end of their umpteen laps around Mount Sinai with the second generation, when they started at Meribah complaining against Moses for water, you recall. And God comes to Moses, and Moses this time says in typology, you don't have to strike the risen Christ, you just speak to him, because Christ is the rock, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And where he was struck the first time with the rod of judgment and outflowed the waters of eternal life, now he is the high exalted rock, and you must just speak to him. But Moses, in his arrogance, comes before the children of Israel and said, you rebels, must we give water to you? And he struck the rock not only once but twice. God graciously provided water, but he sure forfeited an awful lot in his disobedience and rebellion toward God. But Daniel, we do not find in that kind of mindset where he comes to Nebuchadnezzar and said, well, I know that all these other men can't do it, but I certainly can, so let me tell you. First thing he does is say, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone else living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Awesome form. Voila. How awesome that is, but we'll fill in the blanks as we go along when we get to the interpretation. But he sees this vision of this image standing in his dream, and he said, you, O king, were watching, behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's the dream as Daniel has related it to him, and we can see Nebuchadnezzar just probably sitting there beginning to smile, shaking his head, yep, that's exactly what I saw. But we need to understand, and we're going to find out, as a matter of fact, as we look now at the interpretation of the dream, that what God is doing, and this parallels, by the way, chapter 7, which we'll get to, and there are other images that are given in chapter 7, but in both places we find that God is providing for us an overview of the times of the Gentiles. It was very difficult for them at that time to look ahead down the corridors of time and be able to discern the empires that were to come about on the face of the earth. We have the privilege now of being able to look back in history and looking at the unfolding of God's plan and being able to identify these kingdoms as they have come and as they have gone on the face of the earth, and have a much different perspective than Daniel and the king and those of his day would have had. And so now Daniel is going to give the interpretation of the dream, and we find that he does this beginning in verse 36. He said, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings," not the king of kings, but a king of kings, a king among kings. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Notice how he ties in again the notion that Nebuchadnezzar is what he is, has what he has, because of God, not because he is so much as an individual. But I'm recalling Romans chapter 9, where Paul is relating the sovereign choices of God, and he says of Pharaoh, he said, "God said to him, for this very reason I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you." And we see that God is going to raise Nebuchadnezzar to a place in human history that at to that time is really unparalleled. He is going to do some some things that are going to absolutely amaze people. And I wonder, as we read through the pages of Daniel and we give our attention to it, if really it captures our imagination the way that it really should. I will try to draw some parallels when we get to the matter of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar on a personal basis. And I don't know that there are sufficient parallels in our day to even compare. We have to suppose. We have to say, what if? Because there's nothing that I can recall from human history that really parallels what God did with Nebuchadnezzar to demonstrate that it is God that rules in the affairs of men, and he gives it, that is, the power of it, the place of it, to whomever he wishes. Now he said, "The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." That's a lot of power for an individual to have. I think what God is saying is, in the human realm, I've given you all of this authority and it is all yours. Whatever you say goes. Men, birds, animals, whatever it is, you're the honcho. And your word is it. So we find that, therefore, that the head that Daniel is talking about here is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Let me find out where he is. Aha. The gold head. We find that the gold head represents the Babylonian Empire, the Kingdom of Babylonia. And that's Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who represents that kingdom. Now he says, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, we find then that in the successive empires that come after Babylon, we find that the silver breast and the arms would represent the Medo-Persian Empire. From a historical standpoint, we find if we take Babylon from 605 to 540 or 539, I guess we can put it, B.C., and then we're going to see Daniel's grandson, who you'll remember the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, your kingdom's been found in the way it balances. And in one night, just like that, the Babylonian Empire is going to fall. And we find that the Medo-Persians ruled from 540, Cyrus began, to 330. B.C. And then we find that there's another empire that comes along, the brass belly. You may not see this in the yellow. It doesn't. I don't know if it shows up very well in the right here in the back. But the brass belly and the thighs would correspond to Greece. We find that Alexander the Great and his father, Philip of Macedon, were two significant rulers in the Grecian Empire, but the empire went from 330 B.C. to 146 B.C. And then we find that there is a final fourth one that starts out as in the picture of iron legs. But there will be some change. The iron legs that we have represent Rome, and Rome began in 146 B.C., but we find that there's no terminus to the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, we find that the image continues where that it culminates. This fourth kingdom will finally find its form in a mixture of iron and feet of clay. And this is Rome revised, or its final form. Can you all see this? Okay, good. Rome in its final form. And so we put a question mark at the end because the kingdom is not viewed either in Daniel chapter 2 or in Daniel chapter 7 as being terminated. It would come, as we're going to see here. Remember, we began in Luke 21 with the whole notion until the times of the Gentiles be ended. And we have to think, what will bring a final end to the times of the Gentiles? This fourth kingdom in its final form. If I might just briefly explain, and we'll get into it more fully when we get over to Daniel chapter 7, but kind of a preview of things to come. We know from Scripture that the final form of the Roman Empire, representing the toes on the feet, a mixture of iron and clay, represent the ten-nation confederacy of the King of the West, that is, commonly referred to in the Scriptures as the Antichrist. We'll learn from the Scriptures, and we'll point this out in chapter 7, that three of this ten-nation Western Confederacy that really is the final, will become the final form of the Roman Empire, will be the kingdom over which the Antichrist will reign. It's referred as the king. He's the King of the West, or again, the Antichrist. Three of these nations that comprise this final ten will have to be taken by force. They will not willingly submit to him. But ultimately, he will solidify his kingdom, And he will have one that will work along with him that we'll find in our study of the revelation of Christ. It's called the false prophet. The false prophet is the one who will be elevated by God during the tribulation period and granted powers to do miracles. And he will be to the Antichrist what John the Baptist was to the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of a, put it in a sense, kind of a PR person, that is, a forerunner, prepare the way, appoint her, so that the false prophet of the tribulation period, doing his signs and wonders, will point people to the Antichrist. And this Antichrist will become ultimately a world dictator as the king of this Western Confederacy. Now, there are a lot of people who point to the Union of Europe that will come about in 1992, that will form probably the most powerful economic bloc in the world. The barriers of no longer will one in Europe need to have a passport to go from one country to another. They will use a common currency. And Europe is coming together. And I know those that ride prophecy hobby horses will and have already started talking about the final form of the Western Confederacy and the Ten Toes and so on. But even though this may be a precursor to that, it may be the preliminary setting of the stage for that, that kingdom will not be solidified until the Antichrist rises to power at the beginning of the tribulation period. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the Antichrist will not be revealed until the departure comes first. And that departure mentioned in verse 1 is our gathering together unto Christ, the rapture of the church. So it will not be until after the removal of the church from the earth, the Holy Spirit will cease his restraining influence over the nature of man, and the Antichrist will come to the fore. And as he begins, and it will take place very quickly, and we can see by current events in the world, that it does not take very long in our day for countries to change and rulers to come and go. Immediately in the tribulation period, the Antichrist will solidify his confederacy and will cause the three nations to become his. They will come under his leadership, and he will solidify his kingdom. Now, from that base, the false prophet being a promoter of him and his being raised up by God for this purpose, we find that he becomes Satan's instrument in the outworking of God's plan. And he is opposed to Christ. The identifying thing that he will do for those who are on the earth will be to guarantee peace in the Middle East for 1 week, which equals 7 years. That we'll get over to in Daniel chapter 9. But he's going to guarantee peace in the Middle East for a period of 7 years. The 7-year period of time is the length of the tribulation period. And whereas he establishes peace in the Middle East, he's going to guarantee it by force. He has this Western confederacy. His is not the only confederacy. We find the king of the north, which in Ezekiel 38 and 39 identified historically as the area of modern-day Russia that would also include Turkey, will ultimately include the area of Iran today. It also includes the area of Libya and Ethiopia, who will be aligned with the King of the North. And the King of the North is going to come down against the glorious land, and it's going to bring about some chaos because God is going to destroy the King of the North and his armies as he comes down against Israel in the first part of the tribulation period. But we also have a Western Confederacy that boasts an army of how many? 100 million men, something like that, 200 million men, and they are coming. And we also have the King of the South, which is commonly understood as the Pan-Arab bloc. And the Battle of Armageddon that we hear so much about, and I showed you slides that will ultimately culminate in the Valley of Jezreel, is really a campaign of Armageddon. And so because of what will be going on in the Middle East, the Antichrist is going to come and set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. And when he does that, in the middle of the tribulation period, remember, we're still talking about all that this fellow who heads up these ten toes is going to do. When he sets up his kingdom, or his headquarters in Jerusalem, in the middle of the tribulation period, then we're going to have what Daniel is going to reveal a little later. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, then let those that are in the hills flee. And that's what we read this morning, where we began in Luke chapter 21. It's Luke's account of what's in Matthew 23 and 24, 25, where the Lord, at the end of 23, comes out of the temple with his disciples, and they begin to ask him questions about when all these things will come to be. And he gives kind of an overview of the tribulation period and how it will culminate in his second advent. But all of these events are working according to God's time schedule, and this abomination that makes desolate, we find 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist is going to come down in Jerusalem. There'll be a holy place. Some speculate a third temple will be constructed and functioning during the first part of the tribulation period, perhaps during that time of peace that the Antichrist guarantees. But in any event, he's coming down into the temple of God and will declare himself God. And it's at that point that he becomes a worldwide dictator, and nobody will be able to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And he will become a worldwide dictator. Well, this person we're talking about is the king who's going to be raised up at the end of this period where we have the question mark. He will solidify this iron and clay that's a mixture that really doesn't fit together very well. It's talking about the intermingling of man's seed and so on, and the difficulties of that. And so let me say a word about these ten toes and the mixture of materials that are involved here. First, we're talking about a divided kingdom, and I had two reasons here why this should be understood from here all the way down as one kingdom that is revised or has a final form. The first is that in the dream there is no kingdom that takes its place. There is no subsequent kingdom mentioned here. Secondly, we find that the image is continuous. And there is no break between the iron legs and the feet of clay, and there is no intervening kingdom and nothing that supplants it except this rock that we're going to see in a moment. So we should understand that the legs and finding its final form in the toes should be understood as one dominating power. We find, therefore, that the toes represent a divided kingdom. We've already suggested that it will be made up of ten nations, a ten-nation confederacy. The iron mixed with clay is that it's partly weak and partly strong. There'll be some nations that'll be stronger than others and so on. The intermingling is what causes weaknesses. There are things mentioned. We can say that the diversity in the Antichrist kingdom, racially, politically, culturally, will cause weakness in his kingdom. And so therefore we have all these mixtures. When you bring ten nations together, it would be natural to expect that there are some with greater strengths than others. There are others that have greater weaknesses than the others would have. And so it is not one nation with the same cultural background, the same racial background, and the same, all these things that are the same. It's going to be a mixture, and so therefore there is going to be an element of weakness in the Antichrist kingdom. But this is just an overview that we have in Daniel chapter 2, and I've mentioned lots of things, and I know to some of you these things are not new, that you have in your mind something of an overview of the events of the tribulation period. But don't despair if they're new to you and your head is swimming a little bit. But we're going to cover in more detail and explain more as we get through Daniel in chapter 7. And then as we work ourselves through the book of Revelation, these things, as we see their unfolding in the tribulation period, will become clear to you. And my hope is that it will bring confidence to you, as God is bringing confidence to the nation of Israel as they're under discipline and in bondage to Babylon, that God is in control, that the world is not out of control, that there is a plan that is being unfolded, of which we are participants, that we are living in the very end of the unfolding of this plan, and that as we look at the world events today and we see all of the major alignment of nations falling into place, and we see all of these things happening that will find their fulfillment in the tribulation period, that it ought to bring encouragement heightened expectation of the nearness of the coming of Christ for the church. And it is that we are truly living in the last days of God's program. Now, I want to mention one other thing before we finish this morning, and that is this matter of the rock that is cut out. Verse 45, it says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." This rock that is cut out by hands represents Messiah's kingdom. And when the time of the Gentiles has been brought to an end is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom upon this earth. We find that in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll get to there eventually. But what will bring an end to Gentile world rule will also bring an end to the governments of man as the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his righteous rule upon the earth. And that's the stone that is cut out without hands that will smash the human forms of government and bring it into it, and his kingdom will be established. And that would be the fulfillment of what we looked at in Luke when we began this morning, that these things will happen until the times of the Gentiles be completed, and it is the establishment of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that will bring an end to that. Now, the effect of Daniel's being able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation had some result. Beginning in verse 46, we find, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods.'" Notice Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of heaven, but as we'll see, that's a pretty fleeting expression, because Nebuchadnezzar still has a lot of lessons to learn as a result of God's dealings with him. But at this point, he does acknowledge the God of heaven. "Truly, your God is the God of gods." He's not yet to the place of saying he is the only God, the only true God. He is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. "Then the king promoted Daniel," and this is one of the things that happens, is that Daniel and his friends experienced the blessings of God because of their obedience and their reliance upon him. And also, as I've mentioned before, this is the means that God is using them to elevate them to positions of leadership in the government. "Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," remember this is their Chaldean names, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Means he was big cheese on campus. And these are the things that God brought about because of his faithfulness and God's plan for his life. Well, I hope that the overview of the image does indeed give you some better understanding as we go back and look at the history of this world and take it in big chunks. But we'll see that the Gentile world rule that has been permitted by God and raised up by God is with purpose, and that it is God that rules and not man ultimately, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. He has done that for a long, long hundreds, thousands of years, and we are able now to look back from our perspective and to understand with certainty the truth of that God is the one who rules. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. We'll stop here. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your marvelous revelation and for granting us insight and understanding into these truths. And as we live life in the world in what is obvious to us the latter days, that we might be careful in the matter of our walk before you, that we might be discerning, that all of these events that are so quickly unfolding upon the earth will not be a surprise to us, will not cause anxiety and uncertainty in our hearts, but rather would cause us to have bold confidence before you to realize that our redemption draws nigh. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.